As we begin this morning, I want to start off simply by reading the text that we're going to cover in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 34. And you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. Verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he'll leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is atoned and ordained to serve as the priest in the Father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did. What we've read here is considered the most holy day of the year for the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement. Today it's called Yom Kippur, and if you were to attend any of the Yom Kippur observances in this country or around the world, it's going to look a lot different than what we just read. Part of that is due to the fact that there is no temple or tabernacle today where these practices are being conducted. The Jewish people have been scattered all over the world, and because of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they do not recognize a high priest after the order of Aaron. So the way Yom Kippur is observed today varies by Jewish community, which is usually defined in four different categories: Orthodox, Conservative, Reformed, Secular, or Cultural Jews. The Orthodox Jews are the ones who get close to some of the biblical guidelines, which for them includes fasting, avoiding all work, driving, and the use of any electronic devices. On Chabad.org, it is stated this way: on Yom Kippur, we afflict ourselves by avoiding the following five actions: eating or drinking, and then in the case of need, consult a medical professional and a rabbi, wearing leather clothes, leather shoes, applying lotions or creams, washing or bathing, engaging in conjugal relations. This is designed to subdue physical comfort, foster humility, and encourage spiritual focus on repentance. These actions symbolize detachment from luxury, sin, and material comfort. They also spend the entire day, some of them, the Orthodox Jews, in the synagogue reciting prayers, reading texts, and so forth. And some of them actually practice a ritual called the kaparot, which involves passing a chicken over one's head three times and then slaughtering it, as they say, in a humane fashion. I don't get that. According to Chabad.org, they say this: we ask of God that if We were destined to be the recipients of harsh decrees in the new year. May they be transferred to this chicken. Notice the word if. That reads like a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of the Day of Atonement that we just read in our text. Now, less Orthodox communities observe the day in reflective prayer, maybe some fasting, maybe avoiding entertainment and social media. And then as I read through these modern day practices, what struck me is how far from the purpose of the Day of Atonement these modern day observances have come. Well, today the key statement here that I want us to look at that we just read in Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in Israel's calendar, as instructed by Yahweh himself to Moses. It was a day designed to show God's people, both then and now, this fact. All are guilty. Sin is serious. Holiness is real. Forgiveness is costly. And reconciliation and sanctification is achievable only by God's gracious provision. Now, we know that this annual event with all the associated rituals was nullified and thus completed by the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He was the perfect and only sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. And later, we'll look at the stark contrast between the sacrificial system of old and the perfect sacrifice in Jesus. Now, the format of this text is instructional and procedural. If you follow the text, you'll see the word then mentioned several times. Then, and then, and then. Those are all the next steps. And we could lay this out as a step-by-step manual that the people were required to follow. So this morning, let's take a look at three primary instructions God gave Moses for participation in the Day of Atonement and the applications we learn from these instructions. Now, as we walk through this, my goal is that these instructions will inform us as to how we are to understand our guilt before a holy God and the cost of forgiveness for reconciliation and sanctification in our ongoing life of worship before a holy and a gracious God. So beginning in verse 20, you'll note the continuation of what was started in the first part of the chapter. Atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar is now complete, and now our attention turns to the live goat. Now remember, two goats were selected. Lots were cast to determine which goat would be sacrificed as a sin offering before Yahweh. And then in verse 15, the lot had been cast, and one goat is slaughtered as a sin offering. But then we pick up in verse 20 to examine the procedures and purpose of the scapegoat. So what's taking place here? Well, the first thing I think is interesting to note is now everything, all the procedures involved for atoning the place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, all took place out of view of the people. The sacrifice of the bull offering was for the priest himself because he's an imperfect high priest. The one goat was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, all out of sight from the people. Now Aaron comes out into the open to continue the procedures for the Day of Atonement. Why? Because this represents the reality of sin, the guilt of all the people that are there gathered around, and the need for forgiveness and separation from sin. It's a powerful imagery to see this innocent goat taken from the flock, bearing the guilt of the people's sins, of which the goat had no responsibility for. So it's in clear view of all the people. Next, he places his hands on the goat's head. Now, this is no casual, incidental action. And the purpose is clear to all Israelites who gather in observation. Why is this significant? The laying on of hands on the goat's head signifies the transfer of responsibility of punishment of the people's sins onto the goat. 2 Chronicles 6:22, if you want to write that verse down and look at it later. During his prayer of dedication of the temple, Solomon prays, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." In that prayer, Solomon is asking Yahweh to hold the guilty responsible for their wrongs. And here, this live goat is bearing full responsibility for their sins. And we're going to come back to this in a moment later in the verse. But what exactly is the nature of the sin for which the goat is bearing the full weight of responsibility? What is being confessed? Well, the confession and iniquities and transgressions for all the sins is what's involved. Now, we're very familiar with these two terms. We've read them our whole life. If you've been in churches like I have since I could even remember, you always hear about iniquity and transgressions. But I fear that the familiarity of those words, if you've been a believer like I have your whole life, dilutes the meaning and the seriousness of what they mean in terms of our relationship to a holy God. The first term here is iniquities. This is a collective noun meaning infraction, crooked behavior, and perversion. The plural use indicates that it's not specific to a particular sin, but even the singular can indicate a collective meaning of sin. Isaiah 1:4 uses the word in the singular form. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Now, what's also interesting is that this word is used throughout the Old Testament, also denotes both the deed and its consequences, the misdeed and its punishment. Both notions of the word are present, but sometimes the focus is on the act itself and other times on the outcome of the act. Isaiah 30:13, the prophet stresses the combination of both deed and consequences when he says this, "Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse suddenly comes suddenly in an instant." In Ezekiel 44, the same meaning is stressed in verse 10. "But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity." And then he goes on in verse 12, "Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord, they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity." Now, I think this is theologically significant in terms of the nature of sin before a holy God and the consequences. I think there's a tendency to separate the two, which dilutes the seriousness of sin and all the punishment that sin bears. Now, one reference work I read put it this way: the remarkable ambivalence between the meanings, sin as an act and as a penalty, shows that in the thought of the Old Testament, sin and its penalty are not radically separate notions as we tend to think of them often. Rather, in the Old Testament, the action of man and what happens to him are presupposed to be directly related as one process within the basic divine order. Now, in all my years of following Christ and observing trends in the church, I've seen a greater and greater emphasis put on the love of Christ as an invitation to turn away from a meaningless or destructive lifestyle and choose Jesus as a better option. Now, one of the primary churches that launched the whole seeker movement began by conducting a door-to-door poll in the community. They asked people, they had two questions, one of which was this. They asked people why they didn't attend church, and one of the primary reasons given was because when the people did, they felt guilty. So this new church designed a service that was positive and refrained from talking about sin and its consequences because that's what made people feel guilty. Now, churches all over the country adopted that approach, and their, we'll call it, gospel invitations were phrased as, "Are you ready to say yes to Jesus? Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let him in?" And to the children in a church that I attended and got out of there, and to the children said, "Are you ready to make Jesus your forever friend?" Who's going to say no to that? So the result was massive buildings full of happy people packed in an air-conditioned bus to hell. Now, this approach was not only a diluted or perversion of the gospel, but an inaccurate depiction of our holy God who demands justice. All sin, or iniquity as described in our text, carries a penalty resulting in punishment unless there is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the one who bore the penalty for us. Guilt is real because without him, We're guilty. Everybody. Now, I'm not suggesting that the approach is only hellfire and brimstone delivered in harsh tones meant to scare people into walking an aisle to escape the flames of hell and signing a card and thinking they got it done. But the judgment and punishment of sin is real because the righteous demands of God's law must be satisfied, and that satisfaction is only available in the gracious provision from the same holy God who punishes sin. The grace of a loving God is clear and declared right here in Leviticus as the Day of Atonement is instituted. There is punishment for man's iniquity, there is salvation for the repentant. That's the justice of God and the love of God in one unified message. If anyone ever says that they don't really like the God of the Old Testament because he's harsh and condemning, turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 18 through 19. Which shatters that view. And it reads like this. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Psalm 78 verses 37 and 38 puts an emphasis on this as well. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, the God that some people don't like of the Old Testament, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. The second word used in our text is the word transgressions. This word predominantly used to refer to rebellion against God's law and covenant, and is also a collective word that denotes the sum of misdeeds and a fractured relationship with Yahweh himself. This rebellion creates a chasm between God and man. And just like the judgment we saw connected with the word translated iniquity, the same consequences apply with transgressions. Isaiah 1:28 is one example. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those forsake Yahweh will come to an end. And just like the grace of God we saw when discussing the word iniquity, the grace of God is provided to restore the rebellious heart of man. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." So what we have here on the Day of Atonement is the high priest places his hands on the head of the live goat. There is a national confession of all the perverse, crooked behavior and rebellion against a holy God. Confession and repentance is expressed toward Yahweh because all the sinful acts and rebellion have been against him. There is no hiding of their wrongdoings and perverse thoughts and attitudes. It is an acknowledgement of all iniquity and transgressions. And all of that is transferred to this live, innocent goat. Now, let's go into that a little bit further. The transfer of sin to the sacrifice. In the first part of verse 21, Aaron is instructed to lay his hands on the head of the goat. That's a physical act, followed by the confession of all their sins. A physical symbolic act of what was taking place. And after the confession, all the responsibility of those sins laid on the head of the goat. So in the first part of the verse, we have the what, and now we have the why. The priest lays his hands on the head of the goat to lay on the goat all the sins of the people. The goat was innocent. The goat had not committed the sins of the people that was transferred to him. The goat was a substitute, but as we learn in Scripture, an insufficient substitute. We as New Testament believers understand this clearly. This is a foreshadowing of the perfect, sufficient sacrifice who could bear the sins of the world and once and for all satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. Now, there are several verses we could go. We could read the whole New Testament just about. There are several verses that explain this. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 aligns clearly with the substitute here in Leviticus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So this life goat, as Lance introduced last night, is known as the scapegoat. The Hebrew term here is translated, that's translated scapegoat, is used only four times in the Bible. Every single reference is right here in Leviticus 16. The scapegoat has two functions. The first one we talked about, it bears the responsibility, the punishment for the sins of the people. The second function is also important in terms of the ongoing purification from sin so that the people could continue to come into the presence of God. Look at the last part of verse 21 through verse 22. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat, the sins, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, there's a couple of observations here. There is some disagreement as regarding the translation of the meaning of the Hebrew word translated scapegoat. The word is azazel. In some versions, including the Septuagint, understood it to mean the goat that departs, with the focus on the goat being sent away from the people. The rabbinic interpretation has generally considered this word to designate a place to which the goat was sent, a desert, a solitary place, or the height of a gorge from which the goat was thrown down into the gorge. And a final possibility was to regard this word designating a personal being in contrast to Yahweh. Thus, according to that, it could be an evil spirit or even the devil himself, which stands in opposition to God. Now, some come to this conclusion partly because the text says earlier that one goat is for Yahweh and the other for Azazel, perhaps a personal name. Some who hold this view also make a connection to the book of Enoch that we don't consider part of the canon of Scripture. The fact that the Lord would involve a demon in this most holy of ceremonies makes absolutely no sense and is completely inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. So now, while some may say the exact meaning is uncertain, I think it's clear from the context that this goat was both taken far away and left in the wilderness in a solitary place, never to be seen again. And it's possible that it was released by or into a gorge, so it was completely cut off from the people and could not return. So don't miss the sobering truth displayed here. Anyone laden with sin carries the punishment with that sin and is cut off from our holy God. That is the clear theology of Scripture. The overall message of Scripture is redemption made possible by our gracious God. Now, without that redemption, there is condemnation and eternal separation from God. That is a profound lesson to learn from the scapegoat that is banished while bearing the sins of the people. Now, again, we as New Testament believers understand and celebrate this marvelous truth in this brief account of the scapegoat. Not only are the sins transferred to a substitute, but they are removed far away. And one of the first pronouncements from John the Baptist about our Lord was this declaration in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John reiterated this in John 1, chapter 3, verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, what we learn from this is the critical importance of purification, the removal of sin, and the separation of sin from our lives. The people here were learning that sanctification was essential to a nation who celebrated, enjoyed, and worshiped the presence of their holy God. So next, the next instruction is the process and purification for complete decontamination from sin. Now, after the scapegoat is removed from the people, exiled to never come back, the next steps further indicate the seriousness of purification from sin and its defilement. If you compare this process to what was seen in the early part of the chapter, it's a reversal of what took place. Now, here's the comparison that shows that reversal. In chapter 16, verse 4, that's the process. And then in here in our text in 23:24, it reverses. On the right side, where we are in our text, first Aaron the high priest removes his special linen garments, bathes himself thoroughly in a holy place before putting on his normal priestly garments. And this was crucial to decontaminate from any contact with uncleanliness. Second, he bathes his body to remove any defilement that he obtained through contact with a scapegoat when he laid his hands on its head and transferred the sins to it. And third, he puts on his priestly garments to carry out his normal duties, which is now to offer the burnt offering. His burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, according to the normal procedures to make atonement for himself and for the people. But that's not all. Verse 25 continues the emphasis of decontamination. The scapegoat handler must decontaminate. He must wash his clothes and bathe his body outside the camp before reentering. And again, this emphasizes the importance that no taint of defilement be brought back into the camp where people meet with Yahweh, the most holy God. And yet, that's not all. The animals for purification in the most holy place had to be taken outside the camp to burn their hides, their flesh, and refuse completely. The person who was given this task also had to wash his clothes and bathe his body before coming back to his camp. There's a lot of bathing and cleansing and decontamination going on here because that indicates the seriousness of sin before a holy God. Now, if you're in the crowd on this day watching all this take place, what do you walk away with? What is impressed upon you? Sin is serious. It's incompatible with a holy God and must be eradicated to enjoy his presence and participate in his promises and blessings. And watching all this take place right in front of you, there is no excuse for indifference towards sin or for missing the importance of this yearly essential ceremony. The fact that your sins are being laid on this goat who is banished from the presence of the camp should be a sobering, humbling reminder of the depth of their sin and the graciousness of the most holy God. And with the instructions given, he establishes clearly the permanent statute and principle for the people. All that has been instructed and described is now instituted as this permanent statute. It's a day set aside as holy and for national repentance. The verses that describe this are verses 29 through 31. For a literal device, he uses a literary device called a chiasm. It's a symmetrical format that presents a concept leading to a central idea and then repeats it in reversed order. Here's how the structure of it looks in the text. And it's easy to see when you kind of look at it this way. Each point in the flow of the text emphasizes the point and the importance leading to the heart of the statute. The key principles of how this yearly ceremony is to be observed is stated in these verses in such a way that it can't be missed. First of all, it's a yearly event. It still is in most Jewish communities. The exact time is given for when it must be observed. The date, according to our calendar, is sometime in September, October, about the end of the harvest. All the holy gatherings of the second half of the year occurred in the seventh month. And it's important for people to observe to obey this because it is a day that is commanded by God and not a man-made festival. This is clear from the last verse in the chapter where he says, "And just as Yahweh commanded Moses, so he did." Now next he describes how it should be observed. Humbling your souls. Basically this means they come with a contrite heart. There is the complete absence of self-pride before God, understanding one's moral and spiritual emptiness and the need for gracious forgiveness that only a holy God could give. There is no attitude of indifference or pride with a humble soul. It wasn't enough just to casually walk up and stand in the crowd as all the activities of the statue were carried out. Even if you didn't have a role with taking the scapegoat away or burning the leftover sacrifices, your responsibility was to understand what was taking place and then humble yourselves before a holy God. The phrase used in Isaiah 58:3 involved fasting, and the same phrase in Psalm 35:13 includes a wide range of repentant type practices. The verse reads, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom." Gordon Wenham described this way: however impressive the ceremonies enacted by the high priest to atone for sin may be, they were insufficient. The law insists that if they are to be effective, the whole nation, Israelites and foreigners alike, must demonstrate true penitence. This required an internal participation of the heart. A casual external participation by merely attending the ceremonies of the statutes was not enough. And so they were also instructed to cease from work. This is the same prohibition commanded for the Sabbath. The cessation for work allows for uninterrupted prayer and worship. The Sabbath was a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh. There were to be no distractions on this most solemn day. Nothing else mattered, nor should be of any concern, because what mattered was their need to be truly repentant, and the whole day was set aside for that purpose. Again, I like the way Gordon Wenham stresses this point. He says, by itself, the scapegoat might have led some to support that it was an easy task to purify the nation from its sinful ways. The commandment to afflict yourselves, or humble yourselves, as the NASB translates it, underlined the need for every individual to examine himself and repent of his sins. This command applied mostly to native Israel, as it says in verse 29. This refers to ethnic Israelites identified as children of Israel. But a native citizen included being part of the family that owned land. But this command extended to the, in quotes, alien who sojourns among you. These people were not part of ethnic Israelites, but residing semi-permanently with them. Skylar describes it this way: modern categories would include resident aliens as well as refugees and seasonal workers. Resident aliens did not own land, since the land belonged to the native Israelites, and they did not enjoy all the same legal rights and privileges. But the overarching attitude of the Israelites toward them was to be one of love and fairness. He goes on to show later how resident aliens were to follow the laws and apply to them, and says this. This is a powerful point. On the one hand, requiring resident aliens to follow these laws shows how important the laws are. The Lord's land was a sacred space, and those living here had to honor his ownership and rule. On the other, requiring resident aliens to follow these laws points to the Lord's missional purpose for Israel. Non-Israelites are not excluded, but welcomed into the Holy Land and into the worship of the one true King, Yahweh. The atonement granted on this day was not just for Israelites, but for all who humbled themselves with repentant hearts before the Lord. It should be clear to all who read this that atonement is made available to all who repent and trust solely on the gracious provision made possible by our holy God. And finally, the central or main point of this chiastic expression here is a cleansing from all sin. This is the point of the whole statute. All the instructions are given to achieve this result. All the activities in the most holy place, the shedding of contaminated clothes, the bathing, the complete burning of the sacrifices, the sending away of the scapegoat, all was to cleanse the land of defilement, and all leads to a personal decontamination. The defilement is gone, now they are pure. So what do we do with this? What has changed since Yahweh gave these instructions, and what remains the same? Well, one thing that remains the same is that all are guilty. Sin is serious. Holiness is real. Forgiveness is costly. Reconciliation and sanctification is achievable only by God's gracious provision. That has not changed. But what has changed? Well, quite a bit. Consider some of the differences between the old statute and the new covenant. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who offers himself for the people. The high priest enters the most holy place in the tabernacle or temple. Jesus enters the heavenly one before the throne of God, as it says in Hebrews 9:11. Under the old covenant, the shedding of animal blood was insufficient. Under the new covenant, the shedding of Christ's blood is sufficient for all time. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place, but Jesus makes it possible that all God's people can enter the most holy place. The yearly Day of Atonement could not deal fully and finally with sin. Christ's death once and for all, finally and fully dealt with sin. The Day of Atonement instituted by Yahweh here in Leviticus 16 was a humbling, visually stunning, and somber reminder of the depth of sin of the nation of Israel and the gracious provision for purification made possible by a holy God. It involves some preparation by the priests and the people. There must have been some anticipation as they neared this most crucial day of the year for their nation. And on that day, it required focus, genuine humility, acknowledgement, and repentance from sin from all people who sought forgiveness and the blessing of God's presence among them. For us under this new covenant, this is not an annual event on our calendar. Every time we bow our heads to pray, that should be a humbling reminder of the reason why we can do that. The only reason our prayers are heard is because through the once and final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ can we come before the throne of God, the most holy place, and express our eternal gratitude for the complete forgiveness of sin. And if we pay attention to the lesson taught in the statute, we will set aside time to cease from labor so that our full devotion can be directed to the one who forgave us, saved us, and prepared an eternal home in his presence. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to go back to the reference to the scapegoat regarding something that struck me as I was studying this text. As much as people in our modern culture like to reject the Bible as irrelevant, outdated, or just simply a religious book that has no place in our modern society, what is forgotten or ignored is how much the literature of Scripture and principles of Scripture have become part of our cultural language and influence many aspects of our modern life. I found a website that lists more than 300 common expressions used in our culture today that come from the Bible. Some are more obvious and recognizable than others, but no doubt expressions in the Bible have influenced people far more than is often acknowledged. For example, let me give you a few. The handwriting on the wall. You've heard that expression? Well, it refers to a sign of impending doom or warning of future disaster. We, of course, know that comes from Daniel chapter 5. A house divided against itself cannot stand, a warning that internal conflict will lead to ruin. That was spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. By the sweat of your brow, my dad used to say that when he'd tell me to get out and mow the lawn, means something that is only earned through hard work, which is, of course, a reference to the curse of man on man back at Genesis 3:19. Forbidden fruit, something that is desired but not permitted, which comes, of course, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And then also, for everything, there is a season, a phrase suggesting that there's a right time for every activity. And that, of course, was uttered by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1. Now, those are just some from the Old Testament. There's numerous phrases from the New Testament as well. To carry one's cross, the blind leading the blind, cast pearls before swine, the prodigal son, turn the other cheek. Would you like for me to go through all 300? Well, just one more. The scapegoat. In our day, the term scapegoat has become a popular, enduring, and globally recognized term because it describes a deeply rooted human behavioral mechanism for managing guilt, anxiety, and social conflict. It has also since evolved into a metaphor for unfairly placing blame on a person or group to deflect responsibility in order to maintain a positive self-image. Modern psychology describes scapegoating this way: a defense mechanism used to manage difficult emotions like fear, anger, and shame. When individuals or groups face failures, they often find it easier to blame an outsider or a vulnerable target rather than take accountability, which allows them to feel a sense of self-control. As a victim, they shift the blame away from themselves onto something or someone else to rid themselves of guilt. You might hear expressions like this: don't make me the scapegoat for something I didn't do. Or he became the scapegoat when the plan failed. They needed a scapegoat and she was the easiest target. Now, what I think is the central theme here in modern use of the word is the attempt to remove guilt and project on something or someone else. And I think it's a popular term because why? People are guilty. They know it and they feel it and they're looking for a way to shift the blame onto something or someone else so that they don't have to bear the shame or the weight of that. So what's my point here? If you hear somebody use this term, it's a prime opportunity to ask a simple question. Hey, do you know where that expression came from? And then follow up with a conversation about the origin of the term, which should lead to a conversation about the gospel, which is the only way to remove true moral guilt. Little sanctified imagination here. Think back to verse 29 in our text of the chapter we just studied that referred to that alien that sojourns among you. These non-Israelites were to participate in this annual statute along with the people. And imagine if they had just joined the group a few weeks prior to this event. And they're in the crowd watching all the steps required in this process. Then they bring out this goat. The priest lays his hand on its head and the assigned handler takes it away. Now, if you're seeing this for the first time, wouldn't that arouse some curiosity and a whole host of questions? The alien sojourner watching all this was just as guilty as the Israelites who understood what the purpose of the Day of Atonement and specifically the purpose of the scapegoat. Well, we live among guilty people no different than the alien sojourners. They need the message that we understand that forgives guilt and punishment that they are under just like we were. If the term scapegoat comes up in the conversation used in a popular way I just described, consider that as a prime opportunity to explain to that alien sojourner the meaning of the term and its fulfillment in the finished work of Christ. And we shouldn't wait just for that word to come up in a conversation to share the good news. Now is the time. Today is the day. Let's close today in a word of prayer and give humble thanks to our most holy God who through his Son provided a once and for all sacrifice in Jesus Christ that we might enter his presence. Father, we thank you for this marvelous truth that we just read here. And what it says to us about your heart, your plan, about sin and its need to be dealt with, it needs to punishment and the provision that you made that we might escape that guilt, we might escape that punishment, we might enjoy the presence of God in our lives. Father, we pray that we'll never take these for granted, we'll never minimize these, this truth that we just learned, that we'll never come at it with a glib attitude, but when we bow before you, when we take time to focus and reflect on this, that our hearts will be humbled and God will confess before you that we have nothing to offer, and we come to you with empty hands of faith, just trusting in you, and we're so grateful for that. So Lord, I pray that as we go forth today that we might remember these things, our ears might be open to conversations with people who are guilty, who are currently under the punishment of sin and transgressions and iniquity, and we can share with them the truth of a most loving, holy, gracious God who does forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.